Well, I've probably read this illustration before, but nonetheless, it remains true. C.S. Lewis wrote in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One who is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They," that's the demons, "themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Well, I bring that up because I know in the past I have spoken about the spiritual warfare movement in a negative connotation, and rightly so, especially when you have individuals like the late Robert Wagner that would suggest that if you're going to have any victory at all, you need to learn from them and these individuals how to have power over demons. In other words, what Paul gave us was not enough. Poor Paul, he didn't even have Robert Wagner. I've also spoken about Bob Larson, who at one time wrote some sound books on apologetics, but now has just taken a life that is just consumed with casting out demons. And he wears a black robe now, a priestly robe, and goes around with a cross and a Bible. And I've talked about the false notion of that. But I don't ever want to give the idea that there isn't something that's called spiritual warfare. There is. The devil is alive, and his angels, which are called demons, are alive. And there are God's angels, which are holy and elect angels. And there is a warfare that's going on constantly, even though we're not aware of it. But as we come to the book of Revelation, I must say, you know, there's other books. A lot of books talk about Satan. I think of Ephesians. I've gone through that. And Ephesians talks about the wiles of the devil. It talks about the armor of God. But as we get into the book of Revelation a little bit more, Satan does emerge as one of the key figures. And I find myself speaking more and more about Satan and of demons and of those things. In fact, already in our evening service, we talked about all the titles in the Bible of Satan. There are more than a dozen of titles that he has. We also talked about just the theology of Satan and also demons. This evening, we're going to talk about God's angels. And we're going to talk about their characteristic and talk about some of the different hierarchies, the chief princes, the archangel, and those things. So this book is what brings all these things out. And what we see now, we see the key figures of the woman, which is Israel, and that figure is starting to loom in this text. We also see the dragon, which is Satan. But now we're going to see another figure, and this is the figure of Michael the archangel. We have seen the figure of Christ, and Christ is always at the center of it. But we now see another figure, Michael the archangel, who will battle Satan and cast him out of heaven, and it will be the second time that he's cast out of heaven, and it will be permanent. Well, where do you learn that from? This text right here. So I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. Now, I know we did mention verse 6 a little bit last week, but I wanted to go over a few more things, and then I stopped at 11, could have went to 12, but we'll pick that up the following week. It says, then, this is after Christ was born, the child, in the verses previously leading up to this. He was born, he ascended to heaven, he sits at the right hand of God. Satan wanted to devour him, but could not. Then he started to bring persecution against the woman Israel. And it says, and then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. It is the truth. And this morning, Lord, as we've been challenged to pursue the knowledge of the person and work of Christ, it is your word and nowhere else that we find that. We are here, Lord, and we also know, too, that sometimes you are talking about other subjects. Now, you are in control. You are in the center. You are sovereign. But there are other things that do go on, and such we have in our text this morning. Father, I ask you that you would give us wisdom and understanding of just spiritual warfare in general, but also of these coming future events and what it means for the kingdom of Christ. Father, give me the words to say, I pray. And I pray, Lord, that it's by the Holy Spirit who's involved in this whole process. And I'll thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our sermon today, I could have entitled it "The Woman, the Dragon, and Michael," but I've entitled it "Spiritual Warfare in Heaven." And what we're going to see in verse 6 is the woman in the wilderness. Then verses 7 through 9, we're going to see that war in heaven. And then verses 10 and 11, there's going to be words in heaven spoken by a loud voice. We'll talk about who they are and what they're saying. But let's pick it up, first of all, in verse 6. Let's talk again a little bit more about this woman in the wilderness. Now, but as we do that, I do want to get the context. So go back to verse 1, Revelation 12, 1. You remember it says that a great sign appeared. There was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And it's Israel, I believe, that we're talking about here in an exalted position because they are the people of God. The 12 stars, I think, represents the 12 tribes of Israel. It says that she was with child and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. The child would be Christ. Through Israel, we received the Messiah. Now, interesting that this is a woman who's in labor and she's crying out. One would think that possibly what we're talking about here is as the Jewish people were looking for their Messiah, they groaned and they groaned and they groaned all of those years looking for a Messiah. In fact, sadly, they're still groaning if they're even looking at all. The Messiah came and they rejected him. I believe that perhaps some of that labor pain is the fact that they have rejected him. And there's coming a time, it says in Zechariah, that they are going to behold the one in whom they pierced and are going to mourn. They are going to be having joy because he is the Messiah, but there's going to be some sort of a mourning because they have rejected him. And then it says, then there's another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Oh, what's the dragon? Well, the dragon is Satan. Why call him a dragon? Well, as you're thinking of literature and symbolism, that's probably the most ferocious and hideous monster there is. The Bible does talk and use the word of a sea monster when speaking of Leviathan, but this would even be something greater than that. Why red? Because he causes bloodshed. Why great? Because as far as the demon world goes, he is number one. He had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And we said that this represents the kingdoms, the 7 heads represents the kingdoms throughout history, beginning with Egypt, and then the Meso-Persia, the Assyrian, Babylonian, Greece, Rome, and then going to be the final kingdom when the Antichrist comes and reigns. And the 10 horns will represent 10 kings or kingdoms involved in that. And we will be getting into that in the book of Revelation. But the Antichrist will be over all of them. Verse 4, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And this, I believe, is a reference to when Satan fell the first time. He took a third of angels with him, and they became fallen angels. They became demons. They were thrown to earth. They were cast out of earth. But we see that the first time he was cast out, he did have temporary access to heaven. We see that in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. And then Job, chapter 2, verse 1, where the angels go before them and Satan was with them, going into the presence of God. It says then, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And he's always been doing that, ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way till trying to kill the children there in Bethlehem. But he did not. Because in verse 5 it says, and she gave birth to a son. The Messiah came. He came through the Davidic line. He was a male child who is to what? Rule all the nations. And that is speaking of future times. That's speaking of the millennium. That's speaking when he returns the second time. We would not say that of his first coming. Now, is he sovereign and is he in charge now? Absolutely. But there will come a time when this will happen physically on the world, and it'll happen literally in the millennium. And he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. How many times have you heard that in prophecies speaking of the millennium? And it says her child was caught up to God, speaking of his ascension. He died on the cross. He rose again. And then after a short time of showing himself to his disciples, he ascended to heaven. And where was he? To the throne of God, the right hand of God. But now this made the devil, as we'll see, even more ferocious and enraged, and came after them, came after Israel, God's people. If he can't get Christ, he'll get Christ's people. If he can't get Christ, he'll get Christ's church. It says, then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Well, let's just go through some of this. She had to go on the rampage because those people that they... Let me start this all. I mixed a lot of pronouns there, and I'm not sure that that would really work out. Okay, she being the woman, Israel, had to flee because the dragon, Satan, was enraged because they would not worship him. He commits the abomination of desolation, and they would not worship him. And an all-out war began on earth to kill them, and so they flee. And what we do find out about this is when she flees, there's this preparation by God. He prepares a place. Some have said that this place is in the wilderness near Petra. I don't know. It could be in that direction. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it's very interesting. And she's going to be nourished. And so God will miraculously provide. And God will miraculously protect. So we have the 144,000 who are protected. And we're going to have some of these Jewish people who will return. And they're going to make up the millennium. And it's God who's in charge of that. Now, what starts this? Well, what starts this is the abomination of desolation. And we've talked about it before, and we will talk about it some more. But this is the key turning event. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, even Jesus talked about it. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 24, 15? Jesus is going to make a connection between the abomination of desolations and the fleeing of Israel. Watch this. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. This is called the Great Tribulation, and I believe this is the midpoint. This is when it all starts, and the key event is this abomination of desolation. When it happens, Israel is going to have to flee because the dragon will seek to devour them. Now, what is the abomination of desolation? Well, it's spoken of numerous times in the scriptures, but what is it really? Well, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 13, verses 14 through 15. And I know we've read this before, but it's good for us to go through it because this is going to be a main event. And you know, as we began the book, we talked about it lightly. And the book itself kind of implied it lightly. But it's not till the middle of the book or towards the end of the book that it will become a real feature. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 through 15, it says, And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. There was a false resurrection for the Antichrist. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And this image would be set up in the temple. And not only that, but Antichrist himself, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, will set himself and his throne on the temple. This is the abomination of desolation. This is when he cuts off sacrifices with Israel. It's 3.5 years in. And at that point, it turns into the Great Tribulation. Not that it was bad before. There were a lot of trials and judgments, so much so that at the end of the sixth seal, even then they were crying out, this is the wrath of God. This is not normal catastrophes that we go through. And it's at this time that Jesus says, this is when you will flee. And we see the same thing lining up in the book of Revelation. Now, that's what it is, and that's the time point. Now, let's just kind of go back to the text for just a moment. It says that she fled into the wilderness, and there are some people who have a little problem with this. The Greek word for wilderness is eremos, which means wilderness or desert. And then when Jesus spoke, he used the word oros, meaning mountains, orienteering, you get from that word. So which is it? Is it the desert or is it the mountains? Living in the United States, that's a puzzle. Visiting Israel, it's no puzzle at all. It is mountainous desert region. We saw the area where John the Baptist came from. It was desert, and yet there were mountains there. And if one does want to think about mountains in a desert area, one could think of Petra, where you have these high cliffs and rocks, and they made they carved out these types of buildings, worship buildings, and other kinds of buildings out of it. I didn't get to see it, but I've only seen it in pictures. I would like to see it, and the guide over there said, well, save your shekels. So anyway, you know, this isn't a problem for us. This is a mountainous desert area. We see that throughout the scripture. So that's not a problem that Jesus says mountains, and it's not a problem that John writes here, eremos, desert or wilderness. But it is a place prepared by God. And what we have here is, you remember Israel going through the wandering years from Egypt to the promised land? Who provided for them? God did. Miraculously provided for them. And there was even some protection there. There was certainly some judgment there, but there was even some protection there. And in the same way that that was done, the woman is going to be nourished and also be protected. For how long? Well, 1,260 days, 1260. What is that? We've seen that before. That is just another one of those designations that refers to 3.5 years. We also see 42 months is one of them. We also see times and a half to represent the 3.5 years. So this is talking about the tribulation and no other time. And this is speaking about the last 3.5 years. And it begins at the midpoint. And it begins with Satan there being kicked out of heaven, as we will see in a moment. It begins with the abomination of desolation. It begins at the bowl judgments. And this is all going to be moving in towards the worst part of the tribulation, called the Great Tribulation. Well, that sets up really the background for what we're going to see next. Verses 7 through 9, war in heaven. So if you look at verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war." I want to talk just a little bit about angelic war this morning. I want to talk about Michael as well. First of all, let me say that there has always been angelic war since the fall of Satan. That it has been going on. Now, if you would have come last Sunday evening to our evening service, you would have seen in the book of Ezekiel and also in the book of Isaiah, where it talks about Satan, and it talked about that Satan was perfect and beautiful and the number one of the angelic creation until sin was found in his heart. And it began in his heart, and it was his pride. Of all of the things that he was given, keyword given, he took pride in them, that he was something special, forgetting that he was given those things by God. He became prideful, so prideful that he wanted to be like God and the Most High. And there's the five I wills in the book of Isaiah. And it certainly talks about the king of Tyre and the king of Babylon. But when you get into that language is so high that it's above just normal earthly kings. And who could be the anointed cherubim? Who was the one who was in the Garden of Eden? None other than Satan himself, and that's where we learn that. But when he sinned, he not only sinned, but he persuaded a third of the angels to follow him. We saw that in verse 4. It says, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven." Sometimes stars are physical stars, but sometimes stars are representative of angels, angelic beings. Well, he was cast out of heaven at that time, as it says here. And that's the first time. We'll look at his second time in just a moment. But he did have access, as I said, because what's going to be important is when he's kicked out the second time, he will not have access anymore. He will not accuse the brethren anymore. But that will cause his final rage. So we see angelic war began because Satan became God's arch enemy and went to war with him. Now, what do we know about that? Well, there's a few things in Scripture about that. We see angelic war throughout history. That's the history of Israel, the history of the Bible. We see and we know that there was a dispute between Michael, the archangel, and the devil over the body of Moses, Jude 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we see that. And the warfare would have been constant. But we also read in Daniel chapter 10, that Daniel had prayed for understanding. Finally, an angel comes and says, "I would have been here sooner, but I was detained by these other demonic forces, this other prince of the kingdom. But Michael, the archangel, came to my rescue, and that's why I was able to come." So we see more of this throughout the history, this angelic war. So it's going on, and it's going on all the time, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But how is it going on all the time? Well, it's going on for one reason. We know that Satan is blinding the eyes of unbelievers. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And I want you to notice a few things. First of all, notice what the name of Satan is. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god of this world, he is called the god of this world. Also, too, you can find in Matthew that he's called the ruler of this world. So he was cast down out of heaven, but this became his domain. And this is where he is ruling. And what is he doing? He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's blinding their minds. And he's doing it with false philosophy, false religion, and with the temptation of sin. He's doing all of that, and he's doing a pretty good job. And so when you share Christ with someone, you know, you walk away saying, how could they not receive Christ? They've heard that they're sinners. They've heard that the wrath of God is going to come upon them if they do not flee to Christ. Christ died for their sin, past, present, future. They can receive full forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. And they refuse. They don't want it. They laugh at it. Their eyes are blinded. Now, we know that there's the sinful nature that blinds the eyes, but we also know now that Satan blinds the eyes. So there's this spiritual warfare going on. And you could talk about the spiritual warfare going on with false philosophies out there that you just normally pick up because you're born. And this is the way the world is. And obviously the way the world is must be right, right? Until you become a Christian, until you begin looking at the Word of God. And the Word of God is in opposition to those philosophies. Those philosophies where you exalt yourself. Those philosophies where it's all about emotions. Those philosophies that talk about relativism. Everybody's right. Everybody can have their own truth. You know, the talk about, well, it's humanity that decides morality. Where do they come from? There is someone who is called the god of this world that is laughing because these things have permeated our generation. This is the spiritual warfare that continues to go on. But as we're taking a look here in this, we're talking about this angelic war. We see it's going to happen in the tribulation, and it's going to key an event. And so now we take a look at Michael the archangel. Now, we call him Michael the archangel because he's called an archangel in Jude 9. I don't know if you picked that up. It said, but Michael the archangel. What is an archangel? Well, arch meaning beginning or first or chief. He's a chief angel. Now, are there other archangels? There may be. It doesn't say specifically. And by the way, the Bible only really gives three names to angelic beings. Lucifer, who fell, Michael, and Gabriel. The other names are found in the Apocrypha. And so we have no way of knowing whether that's even true or it's just the imagination of those people who wrote that. But the Bible doesn't tell us about that. But it does tell us about these individuals. And the Bible does give us a hierarchy of angels, both a hierarchy for God's angels, which are called holy angels, and a hierarchy of demons. We see that in the scriptures when it talks about that Christ created the visible and invisible things, the powers, the rulers, and the authorities. He's talking about the angelic world. But now it's split after Satan left. A third followed him. Now, he's also called the chief prince, and I'm talking about Michael. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, it says, and then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. So we think that, you know, chief prince is synonymous with an archangel. If he's one of the chief princes, then there's more than one. And that would mean possibly more than one archangel, although we're just not told in the Bible. But that just gives you some idea. But Michael is one of them. But what's Michael's big key? What's his position? He guards Israel. He's the one who guards Israel. In Daniel 10, verse 13, not only did he come to help, but he's one of the chief princes. And in chapter 12, verse 1, It says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And he's talking to Daniel. So who's Daniel's people? Israel. So Michael the archangel is associated with Israel and stands guard over them. And that's why we see him here in this spiritual warfare, in guarding the woman, in guarding Israel, and in also coming into conflict with Satan. Now, as I said, there is a hierarchy. Notice as it says here, in verse 7, Michael and his angels. Well, we know they're really God's angels. But there's a hierarchy, and these angels are following Michael, just as there's a hierarchy of Satan and his angels. They are following him. But I want to ask you, what is angelic war? How do they fight? We really don't know. That's kind of a difficult question. It's not known exactly how they wage war, since they can't be hurt with any human weaponry. It's interesting, there's a very good excerpt in Henry Morris's book, The Revelation Record, where he kind of goes on detail with this and saying, well, you know, we really have no idea because these things are otherworldly. The power that they have is otherworldly. Even though angels can at times appear to be human, they can appear to be human, but yet nevertheless they're not susceptible to human weaponry. But it is. They can be chained, as we see that Satan will be chained and thrown into the abyss. These other angels were chained and they came out of the abyss. You remember that? But as far as the warfare, we really do not know. We just have what we have in Scripture. But as we do talk about Michael and his angels, one thing we do say, when Michael disputed with Satan about the body of Moses, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." So it has something to do with the Lord's authority and the Lord's power. And because Michael and his angels came with the authority of the Lord and his power, look at what we see here in verse 8. Notice verse 8, that the dragon is not strong enough. The dragon is not strong enough. Satan is not strong enough. Not because necessarily Michael and his angels are stronger, but because they come in the authority and the power of the Lord. And let me say this, that Satan has lost every spiritual battle that he has ever fought with the Lord. Now you say, well, some of those spiritual battles are ongoing. Yes, they are. Battles do go on for a while. But he has lost every battle with the Lord. And these future battles, he also is going to lose. Again, we said it is not like there's an equal power of evil against an equal power of good, and God is the good and Satan is evil. That is not biblical. That's another false notion out there. That's actually a philosophy, a religion that believes that kind of thing. And that's how you deal and explain with life. That's so sad. Satan is a created being. And we have the book of Revelation that says at the very end, Satan is going to be thrown into the lake of fire after he was chained for 1,000 years. But we see here that he loses here. He was not strong enough and he was cast out of heaven. And they were not strong enough, it says, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. So now in the same text, you have Satan being cast out of heaven twice. You know, in a way, the book of Revelation, which is not supposed to be a book necessarily for doctrine and theology, there's an awful lot of doctrine and theology. There's an awful lot of theology about Satan here. He's cast out of heaven twice. Once, the first time in the beginning when he and a third of the angels went. But he was able to go back in from time to time just to accuse the brethren. Actually, it says night and day. So he actually was allowed in quite a bit. But here he was cast out, never to come back. Because no longer is there a place for them. They can't hide in some corridor of heaven. And that's their stronghold. They were cast out and they could never, ever come back. There's no place for them in heaven. They will no longer, and we're going to see this to be an important part, and that is they are never, he is never able to accuse the brethren. Because that's what he does. He's a slanderer. Is slander a sin? Yes, it is. It's slander because it goes against the nature of God, but number two, because it emulates the nature of Satan, who is a slanderer. And he was thrown down. Look at verse 9 then. And the great dragon was thrown down. Who's the great dragon? Well, here's where Scripture becomes its own commentary. Well, it's the serpent of old. Genesis chapter 3. Who is called the devil. And Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's what he's also doing. Deceiving the whole world. And sometimes you would just think that people are just blindly going through. Well, they are. And sometimes you even see the church just blindly going through. When this warfare is going on, when this deception is going on. And yet, what's happened to our generation? We've lost all sense of discernment. Sure, everybody's right. Everybody could talk about God. Everybody could talk about heaven. Everybody could talk about the way to salvation. And it's all right. Absolutely not. But he's deceiving the world and he's doing a very good job of it. I'd hate to say that it's our generation that was the worst at discernment and we were the most deceived. I'd hate to say that. It says, though, I continue, he was thrown down to earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, there is an interesting verse and there is an awful lot here. And so I sense that I'm not going to make it through this because there are some good things here. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Now, this would be a reference. This would be a reference to Christ's deity, even though he's the God-man. Jerry and I were talking some time ago about his deity and his manhood. He is fully God. He's not half and half. He is fully God, and he is perfect humanity. You could say full humanity as long as you stress the fact that he's perfect humanity. And there were times that he would know all things. His deity always knew all things. But there were times when his humanity did not. But notice what he said in Luke chapter 10 verse 18. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That was the first time he fell. What we have here is happening in the future of that. It's the tribulation. So this is the second time that he fell. And of course, he will be cast out of heaven. And there's going to be a point here where now, and we're going to see it. Actually, if you take a look, it says verse 12. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth. That's good news for heaven, bad news for the earth. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So it spurred something. That's why this is called the Great Tribulation. It has never happened before and never will happen after that. But look at what the description is. I don't want to pass this up. I don't want to pass up the description of him, especially this one. He's first called the serpent of old. That's Genesis chapter 3. There's a lot of people that have a lot of ideas about that. Well, what does it mean? It means that the serpent that deceived Eve and then eventually Adam was a manifestation of Satan. That was Satan there in the garden. Well, how can he talk through an animal? Well, how can he do this? You know, I'm not sure I know all those answers, but I just know here that he's describing Satan as the serpent of old. Is that Satan in Genesis chapter 3? You bet it is. Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, he spoke. Well, did he possess the serpent? Possibly. But some way or other, that was the manifestation of Satan. And Satan was there. And Satan is the one that's asking this question. And here's Satan's number one question. Has God said? Does the Bible say that? Are you sure? Surely God doesn't mean that. In fact, that's what he's going to go on to say. Surely God knows that you will have a benefit by eating. He's just trying to withhold something good from you. So he's attacking the Word of God. He's attacking the attributes of God, the nature of God. Of course, he's the enemy, the arch enemy. And this idea of a snake, not too many people I know like them. There are a few, but not too many people, especially when they're alive, especially when they're under your porch. Tristan was telling me that they found a rattlesnake under their porch. And, of course, their kids had, you know, just been going up and down the steps just, you know, an hour or so before that. You know what? Satan is alive and well. And the truth is, there's a serpent under your porch, meaning that you are never really left alone, that it is going to be a constant battle. It really is. Let me just continue on here real quick. It says, he's also the devil. The Greek word is diabolos. We get our English word diabolical. Kind of explains him. Means slanderer, defamer, false accuser. And then Satan, Satanus, means adversary. He's started the war with mankind in the garden. He started the war with God the moment he was cast out of heaven. But he started the war with mankind in the Garden of Eden, and it continues to this day. He doesn't care. He's going to attack God and those who are associated with God. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are in Christ, associated with Christ, and you are a target. But there is hope. We'll talk about that. I don't want to leave you without hope. He also deceives the world. This is a big feature in the book of Revelation, mentioned numerous times. Here it's mentioned. It's mentioned in that verse 14 that we read of chapter 13. It's going to say that when he is thrown and bound into the abyss for 1,000 years, that he will not be able to deceive the nations. And that's one of the reasons why I do not believe that he is bound now. Some people, in preterist viewpoint, believe that he's bound now. Well, let me ask you, is he deceiving the world now? Is the world deceived? If the answer is yes, then he's not bound yet. He will be bound. And then finally, later on, he will be released, and he will try in a very short time to deceive the world again. That's what he does. That's what he does. And why not? When Jesus told us, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. That is the dragon. That is the dragon. And now we come to hearing something from heaven, the words in heaven. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Verse 11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Now in verse 10, picking it up, who's speaking here? The word voice is singular. But did you catch that? He says, for the accuser of our brethren. It's more than one. It's a plural. So it's voices that are in unison in one voice. That's what we have here. But now, who are they? Could it be the angels? I mean, they've been playing a pretty big part. Well, the problem is he's talking about believers. When Satan accuses the brethren, he's accusing human beings, the brethren, believers. And it could not be the voices of angels who are calling believers brethren. We are never called brethren of angels in the Bible. Never. Called fellow servants. Now, we are called the brethren of Christ. Christ has brethren, but Christ is not an angel. He's God, and then he became a man. So, in that humanity, he is our brethren, as it says in Hebrews. But here, this would not be the angelic. So, it's the redeemed in heaven. And now, whether this is all of the redeemed, or whether it's just the tribulation redeemed, or whether it's even the martyrs, who in Revelation 6:10 it says they cried out with a loud voice, we're not really sure. Could be all, but they're referring, I believe, to the tribulation. Now, what are some of the aspects here? They're saying now the salvation and the power, the kingdom have come. Last week, we were introduced with a word called proleptic. Proleptic is the use sometimes in Greek when something is spoken about that has not happened, but it's spoken about as if it's already accomplished. One of the great illustrations of that is Romans chapter 8, when it says, "And those who have been justified have also been glorified." We're not glorified. We're still battling. But the Bible says are glorified, because in God's mind, it's so sure that it's going to happen. And that's the same thing that we saw last week as we were going through it, and we're going to see it again. Now the salvation and the power. And notice where it says, and the kingdom. Now, go back, if you would, just quickly to Revelation 11:15. As we spoke of that some weeks ago, when the seventh angel sounded the seventh trumpet, it says there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And yet, they still have to go through the rest of the tribulation. Satan still had to be cast out. All of this has to be accomplished. But it's this way of speaking, of course it's going to be accomplished. Now, when you're talking about sports and you're at a football game and there's a minute left and the other team is down by 21 points, you start hearing the cheering, "Na, na, 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 hey, hey, goodbye, you know, we're done." Or I've heard that sometimes they ring the bell. The toll has rung. The toll bell has rung. It's over. But the problem is with humanity, there's always a chance for the loser to come back and win the game. You know, a fumble and, you know, all kinds. We've seen those. But not with God. God is in absolute control. Notice it says salvation, the power, the kingdom of God, and the authority of his Christ have come. When Christ gives his authority to something, it will be accomplished. If there is no authority given to it, it will not be accomplished. Salvation, I believe that's not only individual salvation here. I believe it's the broad scope of salvation. I believe he's talking about the removal of Satan's kingdom and the coming of Christ's kingdom. And by the way, that's all starting. That happened at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, because we said that now the bold judgments are here and they're going to be quick and it's the end and it's going to be just a matter of time before Christ comes back and reigns. And so that's what everyone's hoped for, and it's starting. It's starting. But in proleptic terms, they say it's come. It's come. The salvation then is the removal of Satan's kingdom and the bringing in of Christ's kingdom. So this kingdom becomes a very big feature in the book of Revelation. But it is also involved with the individual salvation. What are we talking about there? Well, that would be the same thing as me sharing with you that if there's anyone here who has never trusted in Christ as their Savior, I beg you, I implore you, just as Paul does, to come to Christ. We are all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, and that would be eternal death, eternal wrath. But he's not left us to our own devices. He's rescued us by sending Christ to come down and die on the cross for our sins, my sins and your sins. And if you will come and trust in him at this moment, embrace Christ as your Savior, Lord and Savior who died on the cross and rose again, at that moment you place your faith in him, you will have eternal life and forgiveness of sins, and you'll be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That's the individual salvation that's going to happen in the tribulation as well. The power, it takes an omnipotent God to do this, to save a soul, but it also takes the power of God to defeat the kingdom of Satan. Notice here it says it's the kingdom of our God. We could say that the term kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ are interchangeable. One, because Christ is God. He's the second person of the Godhead. But also, if it's referring to the Father, if it's the Father's kingdom, then it's the Son's kingdom. If it's the Son's kingdom, then it's the Father's kingdom. However, it will be Christ who does come and literally sits on the throne of David. Now, here's the big, great explanation here. It's the idea that it's not only that, but it's also for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. You know, it's bad enough that he's causing us to sin. It's bad enough that he's in the world luring us with false philosophy, false religion, sin and temptation, and it is so rampant today. It's and you almost can't say that sin's worse now than it ever was, but sin's worse now than it ever was. It's unbelievable. And it's more accessible today through the internet. Beloved, we've got a battle. We've got a battle. You know, maybe that's the first thing that the Satan has done. He's lulled us to sleep. There's no battle anymore. Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, there is. Well, he's the accuser of the brethren. It's bad enough that he does all this other stuff to us, but then he goes up and he tattles on us. Now, since he's the slanderer, much of that might be false accusation. He is the originator of sin and the originator of fake news. And it's about you. But it also could be petty. It could be very petty. Now, sin is sin. I'm not saying that. But it could be something very petty. He may be accusing us before God. Or sadly, he may be accusing us of something that's accurate. Of a sin that's in our heart or a sin that's in our life. And he goes before God day and night telling him about that. Now, we do have one who stands as our advocate, it says in 1 John. He is our lawyer. Yes, John says, beloved, do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who stands up at the right hand of God and says, yes, he sinned and he deserves hell. But I took his death and penalty for him so that he doesn't have to go to hell. He is now forgiven. And it's not a bad thing to think about when we sin, to think about what transpires in heaven after we sin. Maybe even before that, to think about, well, that sin that I just committed was one of the sins that nailed Christ to the cross. The sin that I just sinned was one of those sins that Satan just went and accused me of before the Father. It caused Jesus to have to get up and say, wait a minute, I died for that one. And it ought to be a thought then we ought to say, yes, I am forgiven. And by your grace, Lord, I commit not to sinning again. That ought to be our habit. That ought to be what's going on. But he's accusing the brethren day and night. Quickly, verse 11. And they overcame him. Notice the past tense. They overcame him. And yet the tribulation isn't over. So how did they overcome? Again, this is proleptic imagery here. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. There's three things there that help them overcome the devil. And you know what? Let me just share a few things that help you along those lines. But first of all, what do we mean by the blood of the Lamb? Does that mean that we cast out the devil by pleading the blood? What is this idea of pleading the blood? Didn't Jesus Christ just plead his own blood before the Father on our behalf? There's nothing in Scripture that tells us to plead the blood, bind Satan, cast Satan out by the blood of the Lamb. He did shed his blood. What this is talking about is what you and I know is salvation. We have come to trust Jesus Christ who died on the cross. When he died on the cross, he shed his blood. The blood was proof that he died. It says the wages of sin is death. And he took our death. He took our punishment. He took our place. Without the shedding of blood, without his death, there's no remission of sin. So this is what he did. What this is talking about, they overcame the devil by first coming to know him. If you don't know Christ, you've not overcome the devil or the world. You're in it. You're in it. You're of it. But if you want to be rescued from that, then you need to come to Christ. John MacArthur says, how they did so is most instructive, how they overcame. He says they did not defeat him by means of incantations, exorcisms, Bob Larson, ritual formulas, or by binding or rebuking him. Satan, being far more powerful than any human, is impervious to such fleshly tricks and gimmicks. Nor was it through their own personal power that the tribulation believers defeated Satan. Begins with the blood of the Lamb. Man, I've got a lot of notes here left. Well, I think we'll probably pick up some of this tonight, and I think we'll probably pick some of this up next week. I wanted to talk about some of the fortresses and the false philosophies. That'll have to wait. The second thing is, it says that they overcame him because of the word of their testimony. What does that mean? That means that they shared the gospel. Well, what does that have to do in spiritual warfare? Wow. Talk about how we have a different viewpoint than what the Bible says as we're being challenged in our Sunday school. How things are different of how you defeat the devil. How do you deal with a person who is demon-possessed if there is one? You lead him to Christ. Because both the Holy Spirit and a demon cannot reside in the same human being. And even though that's now being moved as a point from Christianity. Sharing of the gospel does a lot of things. The sharing of the gospel, first of all, gives you a love for the lost. You ought to have a love for the lost. Because it's the world doesn't mean you ought to hate it. You ought to hate that which is of the world, but you don't hate people. You know what? If we subscribe to let's hate the people of the world, and God says that's a good idea, let's do that, and it happened before you were born, you would never be saved. God so loved the world. And we ought to, in this ministry sense. But secondly, as you're sharing the gospel, you could lead someone to Christ and take them out of the domain of darkness and put them into the kingdom of light. God doing that, but you leading them to Christ. The gospel is powerful, as we know. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the dunamis, the dynamic power, explosive power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then also to, as you witness, you know, there's something about when you're witnessing. When you're witnessing, you know what you're thinking about? You're thinking about your testimony. I'm going to talk about Christ. I better watch how I'm living. Because what if my words are contradicting to my lifestyle? In other words, when we talk to people, you ought to always view them as, be careful how you talk to them, because someday you might have an opportunity to share Christ. But if you've treated them horribly, they don't want to hear it. You've just now closed the door there. So the sharing of the testimony has a lot to do, but it overcomes the devil, especially when one comes to Christ. And then finally, thirdly, this idea of overcoming the devil by loving Christ more than life. Well, that's almost self-explanatory. Some of those believers overcame the devil by being martyred. But it's not so much that they were martyred and taken out of all of that, but it's the idea that they loved Christ more than their life till the end. Whether you're martyred or not, that's how we are to be, to love Christ more than our lives. You know, we overcome the devil when we do not love the world, but we love Christ. We overcome the devil when we do not put our priorities above his priorities. There's a fourth one. It says, overcoming the devil by knowing various things, Christ's provisions. Here's some verses in the Bible that talk about us, because here's the sad reality. We're talking about tribulation when he's cast out of heaven, finally. We're talking about the book of Revelation where he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, but that hasn't happened yet. And we're going through this time and he is alive and well. Well, number one, the Bible says that Christ appeared to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. So we have hope. Secondly, the Father will keep us from the evil one. In John's high priestly prayer of Jesus, John 17, verse 15, when Jesus prayed, He said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So there's a sense in which God's hand is keeping us from the evil one. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't give in to him or that we won't sin, but the Father's protective hand is there. Well, how about this for encouragement? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you is the Holy Spirit than he who is in the world is Satan. Or how about this? Believers can overcome the evil one through the Word of God. You know what? That's why the Word is so important. This morning we were challenged to seek Christ and pursue the glory of Christ, the person and work of Christ. And that's exactly what we need to do. And we can only do that from the Word of God, not people's imaginations, but from what the Word. And you only know that by getting into the Word and studying into the Word. But you also overcome the evil one through the Word. That's what it says in 1 John 2:14. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We overcome the evil one by putting on the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And by the way, don't pray the armor of God on every day. Put it on and keep it on. Don't take it off. We're in battle here. When you're out in the field in the battle, you don't ever get unprepared. You stay prepared, and that's the force of the Greek there. Put it on. Put it on once and for all. Keep it on. And finally, we keep ourselves and overcome the devil when we keep ourselves by studying the Word and knowing the difference between truth and false philosophies that are out there and are attacking our kids. And false religions of what's true and what's not. You know, it's almost like any religion could be a religion now, a bona fide religion. It doesn't matter. Hey, let's just all hold hands in one big ecumenical moment. Sounds good humanly. Spiritually, it's not a very good idea at all. You can't mix truth and error. And then in addition to that, keep ourselves from the sinful temptations that are out there. It's a battle, and there's a lot of ways to do that. But how shall a young man keep his way pure? By heeding the commandments of the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Oh, that the Lord would encourage us. This is future, but there's something very present going on right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for this text. I thank you for all that it causes us to think about. Lord, Christ is the center. We do seek him and pursue him, and yet we need to have knowledge about these other things, and your word provides it. But your word doesn't leave us floundering. We also know what it says about victory. Victory over sin, victory over false philosophies, that we cast down speculations and every high thing that lifts itself up against the lordship of Christ, we ought to be putting down. But Lord, are we flexing those spiritual muscles? That's the question. And even if we are we doing it enough? Are we doing it enough just to be content? Oh Lord, would you cause us to be the kind of believers that we ought to be? Would you cause us to understand the battle that is really out there and is waging? Father, thank you for the joy and the slice of heaven on earth among fellowship of believers here at Grace. But Lord, and even in the midst of that, and while that's going on, there is a spiritual battle going on. But we thank you, Lord. We see Satan's end. We see our victory in Christ, who has destroyed the work of the devil. And we thank you for that, Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.